Good morning, everyone. God bless you. This is Pastor Peter. We thank God for another opportunity to be together again on this third Sunday of the month of May. We want to thank God for all those testimonies that were shared today. Divine intervention, the surgery for Lance Down. God, let's continue to pray for him. And also, we want to celebrate together with Dr. Nicole for graduating from the Doctorate of Nursing. God bless you. We celebrate with you. And we thank God for God's grace upon your life. To all our visitors visiting us for the first time, welcome to Lighthouse Church. We want to thank God. Thank you for joining us. And we want you to know that we love you. We appreciate you, and we shall be praying for you. Love to connect with you, so please text connect to this number, 610-615-63, and we will connect with you. Well, let's get into the Word of God for today. Yeah, we're on the series, Even When You Don't See Him, He is right there with you. And if you have your Bible with you, please, let's go to the book of Esther. The book of Esther. That's what we have been looking, Esther. And today we want to look at discerning God's timing on this series, Even When You Don't See Him, is right there. Discerning God's timing. Many people, and even Christians, will have spent a large number or large part of their lives climbing the ladder of success, only to discover the end that it was leaning against the wrong wall. In an effort to meet the standard of a wall system and what is called success, many people actually will have missed the purposes of God. They will have perhaps been very great in their careers, their education, with their resources, but they will stand before God never having finished the work that He called them to do. What we call purpose, or what we call destiny, your divinely designed reason for being once you become a Christian. You see, the reason, folks of God, why we were not raptured at the moment of our conversion was that God left us here for the achievement and the accomplishment of kingdom purpose. But it is easy to live life without the right end game in mind. It's like a man who said, "I was dying to finish high school so I could go to college. I was dying to finish college so I could start my career. I was dying to get married so I could start a family. Then I was dying for my kids to reach 18 so that they will leave home." And then he continues, says, "I was dying to retire only to discover now I'm just dying." The sense of purpose is gone. See, God's endgame is revealed in the nature and the working of His providence. And the way God works is that He connects circumstances and also people to accomplish His kingdom program. And so God providentially knows how to put the pieces of our life puzzles together so that even the things that you do not like, or the things that don't look like they belong, will wind up actually fitting together to make the picture of His purpose manifest. Now, there is no part of the Bible that brings out more clearly than the book of Esther. That leads us to the two chapters today that we want to look into, and that is chapter 3 and chapter 4 of the book of Esther. Because it is in these chapters that the greatest statement and the most famous statement in the book is located. In chapter 4, verse 14, when Mordecai asks the question, he says, "Have you not attained royalty for such a time as this?" Or as King James Version says, "Have you not been called to the kingdom for such a time as this?" So this morning, I want to explain to you, using the providential hand of God in the life of Esther, how to discern God's timing. And how do you know when God has prepared you for the moment to bring you to this space of usefulness for his kingdom purpose? And the first thing that I want us to know this morning, folks of God, is that your time to be effective for God's kingdom may begin with a problem. And when I talk about effectiveness in God's kingdom, that means in every jurisdiction, in every place that God has placed you, in whatever thing that you're doing in life, that is your kingdom. That is the place that God has placed you in right there. And so chapter 3 opens up with a problem, because we are told in chapter 3 of the book of Esther from verse 1 to 2, it says, "After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Haggagite, and advanced him and established his authority over the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. But Mordecai neither bowed nor did he pay homage." And so here we have a problem. And the problem that we have is that King Ahasuerus has decided to elevate a man named Haman. And so Haman is made the second most powerful person in Medo-Persian Empire. And the king said, "I want there to be a public recognition of the promotion that I've just given to Haman." So he says, "I want everybody in the kingdom to bow." And so as everybody began now to bow, then they came to one of the employees of the king named Mordecai, and they tell Mordecai, "Hey, it is time to bow. Mr. Haman is coming down. Mr. Haman is passing through." Mordecai says, "Excuse me." He says, "I can't do that. I can't bow. I can pay homage. I can worship him." He says, "I can respect him. I can affirm him. But what you're asking me to do is bow down, pay homage. You're calling me for an act of worship, and I can't do that." So Mordecai refuses. And then now they want to know in verse 3, how are you transgressing the king's command? Let me put it in everyday language. This is what they were saying. How are you not doing what the government told you to do? Because this is the king talking. This is governmental affairs. And they said, "Look, this is the government, and we expect you to obey the government." To which he says, obeying the government is one thing, but worshiping and bowing is another old ball game. And Mordecai says, "No, I cannot do that." Well, they spoke to him daily, and according to verse 4, they told Haman that there is this dude named Mordecai and is not bowing down. But they said to him, "But let me tell you why he's not going to bow. This guy or this dude is a Jew, and you see all of his people over there, they have been taught this worldview that you do not bow. That is, in worship to men, in worship to the system of men, the government, when they conflict with the belief system. And so this Mordecai is not going to bow." Now, Amon, now in verse 5, if you look at verse 5, was full of rage. In other words, he's ticked off now. And so he said in verse 6, he says, not only am I going to kill Mordecai, he says, I'm going to kill all of his people. I'm going to do a genocide against the Jews. We are not going to have anybody around here not recognizing, he says, my authority. So he's gone, and everybody like him is gone. We are going, he says, to get rid of the Jews. You see, anti-Semitism, folks of God, is very old. And it started way back to Moses and the babies that were being killed by Pharaoh. And that's what evil is. You see, Satan, the Bible says, is walking around. It says, like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. And so his agenda is to still kill and destroy. He want to kill, he want to destroy your family, but God says, I have come that you may have life and overflowing in abundance. So Haman was a very prideful, ruthless man, and his offended pride erupted in a silent, quiet, hot fury. You see, there's no wrath like the quiet, scheming fury of a person whose pride has been offended. And in verse 8, we read that Haman went to King Ahasuerus, and this is the story that he told him. He's setting this up. Let's read verse 8. He says, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people. In all of the provinces of your kingdom, their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. And so he says, King, he says, we've got to do something with these folks. He says, if it pleases you, the king, verse 9, he says, I want to do this. I want to get rid of them. He says, I want to exterminate them. I want to completely annihilate them, because they're going to be headed for you, King. In fact, he says, I want to get rid of these people so bad. In verse 9, he says that I will pay to help get rid of them. He says 10,000 talents of silver, because these people are nothing, but he says, but trouble, because they're not going to bow. They're not going to submit to the government decrees and government laws. They're going to not submit to the authority. And so the king put his signet ring now and signed into the law of Haman, the Haggagite. Now, we are told a couple of times in this passage about this prideful man, Haman. And the Bible tells us he is an Haggagite. Now, that may not mean much to you, but God doesn't waste words in his word. And this has history to it. You see, the Haggagites came from Agag. And Agag is found in 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you read verse 1 all the way to verse 23. Now, Agag is the head or the king of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites were trying to destroy the Jews many years ago when Saul was king in 1 Samuel 15. You see, God commanded Saul and told Saul, Saul, he says, I want you to go and destroy the Amalekites. And I want you to destroy their king, Agag, because these folks are trying to destroy my people, to destroy you. But Saul thought he was too smart for God. And so he decided to spare Agag, the king, and the best of the sheep, and the best of the oxen, and all the more valuable animals. He said, I'm not going to kill all of the stuff, because we're going to use some of this stuff. So he disobeyed God. Now, Agag was allowed to live longer. So his legacy or his posterity was allowed to continue. Now, 400 years later, his descendant, Haman, now in Medo-Persia, is determined to destroy the Jews. And so the fruit of a root of the same problem that wasn't dealt with earlier. So some of us know what it is to have something that we should have dealt with, something that we wish we had dealt with but didn't, coming back to haunt us today. So when it says that Haman was an Agagite, is telling you it's part of a legacy of unaddressed sin. That's why we need to fully, folks of God, deal with sin. And so now, not only is Mordecai in trouble, but the whole race of Jews is about to be exterminated. And so, God's purpose, God's plan, God's program for your life, ladies and gentlemen, you will discern and know God's timing, because most of the time it may start with a problem. Secondly, you will know it is your time when God connects spiritual preparation with spiritual warfare. You will know that it is your time when God connects spiritual preparation with spiritual warfare. You see, Haman was an agent of the devil, whose goal it is to thwart the purpose of God. You see, in the Old Testament, it had to do with destroying the Jews. Now, in the New Testament, it has to do with muting the effectiveness of the church, the people, the representative of God. And so, in order to pull that off, Satan uses people, is a system in order to destroy the program and the promises and the purposes of God. Now, God had said, I'm going to build these people. I'm going to protect them. Even though I send them into captivity in Babylon, but my hand is still with them. My covenant, I made a covenant with their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because I'm a covenant-keeping God, even though they have disobeyed me, I promise and I will fulfill my promise. And so he says, I will still protect them. They are still my people. And so, because through them, the Messiah is going to come through the Jews. And so all along the way, there is this theology of genocide and destruction to hinder the purposes of God. Now, whenever God is getting ready to use you, when God is getting ready to use someone, they will have a battle to overcome. That's why Paul says in the book of Corinthians, he says, a door has been opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. You will always recognize that every time God want to do something tangible in your life, every time there is a big door that opens, the enemy is always there, the adversaries. You will always have spiritual warfare that will seek to destroy God's program and purpose in your life and in the life of others. Because as you will see, it is not just about you. It's going to get rid of Mordecai and all of the Jews. You see, before David could be recognized to be the future king of Israel, he had to go through a battle first. He had to face Goliath, and it wasn't until he defeated Goliath, that is spiritual warfare, since it was a battle between God, that he began to emerge as preparation for kingship. But before God elevated him to his ultimate purpose, he had to use him in a spiritual battle. So spiritual battle is always a prerequisite to spiritual purpose. And ladies and gentlemen, if you're not willing to demonstrate that you're willing to deal with the spiritual issues that are set and bring in your life to thwart your purposes and how God wants to use you for the benefit of others, then you're not ready to be realized and set free for your ultimate spiritual purposes. See, what God wants to know before he gives you your spiritual responsibilities is that he can trust you to use the spiritual when the going gets tough. And what God wants to know, folks of God, is he wants to know that the spiritual won't be thrown aside when the natural shows up. Because you see, it is really easy when the natural shows up to get natural. It is easy when the natural shows up to be able to go to secular. But when the spiritual shows up, because there is a spiritual issue that is thwarting the program of God, the question is, do you have the insight enough to see what's happening spiritually so that you have a foretaste enough to address it spiritually? So when God is going to give you your time, that is the time to be for you to be released into your ultimate purpose, there will be a spiritual battle. And you will not only have to fight, but that you will have to make your declaration known. And so now the Jews are about to be destroyed. Now the scribe in verse 12 sent the word out. The edict go out about the destruction of the Jews and let us ascend. Look at verse 13. It says, by couriers to all the provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children. But we are told that this happened, in a 12-month cycle. So there is a 12-month window between the time of the declaration and the time of the execution. You see, whenever God creates a gap, when evil is about to occur, the gap is good news in a bad situation. Because remember, he told Nineveh through Jonah, he says, in 40 days, he says, Nineveh will be destroyed. Now, why not just destroy them? Because there is always a window. There is a window between judgment declared and judgment implemented. So whenever God creates a window, you better praise him, because a window is an opportunity. It is called grace window. It is a window where God mercy and God grace is still being allowed before destruction is implemented. So there is a 12-month window between the time of the declaration and the time of execution. So the edict is given. And when the edict is given, chapter 4 now, let's go to chapter 4, verse 1. It says, when Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, the garments of sorrow, and went into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. And you could hear this man crying all over the place because, see, when Satan is trying to do a number on you, it can bring you to tears. And many of us know what it is to have a spiritual warfare against us. And we are weeping and we are wailing because the pain is so deep and so great. And he was out there loudly and declaring hopelessness because of this bad situation of all bad things. Look, so he went as far as to the king's gate. That's the entrance to the king's palace. And no one was to enter into the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. But there he was mourning. with great mourning, because we are told, if you read verse 15, he says, there was great confusion. There was great confusion in the entire camp of the Jews in Medo-Persia. You see, you're a Jew, you're a Jewish father sitting there with your family, and all of a sudden you hear the news, all the Jews are being exterminated, and there is a panic in the city of Susa. And now everybody is wailing because it looked like it is an hopeless situation. Now let me tell you something, never count God out, no matter how things look like. Never count God out, no matter how things look like. And sometimes in life, you may be traveling through the dark corridors of your life, and it looks like everything has come to an end. But I want you to know there is always someone walking behind the scene. Because even though you don't see him, ladies and gentlemen, he's always there working and making things work for your good. So never ever give up in life, and never ever count God out. Well, Esther, let me tell you something. You see, Esther finds out that her cousin is out there in the sackcloth and ashes. She doesn't really know what's going on. And so she sent him clothes out there to get him dressed. But Mordecai reject the clothes. And so it now get really interesting, because she sent her servant Hathach out. And if you read verse 6, this is what he says to Mordecai. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasury for the destruction of the Jews. So he sent the word back to Esther, gave a copy of the edict, and this is what it says in verse 8, that he might show Esther and inform her and to order her to go to the king and implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. Mordecai now says to Esther's servant, he says, take the edict to Esther and tell Esther now to go to the kings and tell him who you are. Remember, I told you, don't tell him when he first brought you in. Don't tell him, because there is an anti-Semitic atmosphere in the city. But now, Esther, this is the time now to come out of the closet. It is now time, Esther, to go public. It is now time to let it be known who you are and who your people happen to be. And so the next thing that I want you to know is, when it is your time for God to move you to your ultimate purpose, when he has given you a position, the leverage influence for the advancement of the kingdom of God. You see, you will know it is time for God to move you to your ultimate purpose when he has given you that position, in order for you to be able to leverage influence for the advancement of God's kingdom. You see, at first, Esther hesitated, even though she was the queen, because, you see, she just couldn't walk into the king's presence, because there was a law that you couldn't go into the king's presence unless you are invited. And if you did it without an invitation, it could cost you your life. But Mordecai's answer has echoed down through the ages as one of the greatest statements ever spoken regarding the sovereign providence of God. And this is what he says in Esther chapter 4, if you read verse 13 and 14. Listen to these words. Esther 4, 13, 14. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther when she didn't want to get involved. Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace anymore, than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, it says relief and deliverance will arise from for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Listen to these words. Yet who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? It says, Esther, I know you have embraced a paradigm that is not incongruent with the word of God. It says, Esther, let me give you another paradigm. He says, by chance, God took you to the palace. God took you to the palace of Media Pasha to deliver the people. He says, at such a time as this. Mordecai knew that it was not an accident that Esther had assumed the throne just when the Jews were facing this extermination attack. It was not a coincidence. It was not a matter of luck or chance. God was moving the pieces on the chessboard. God was in control, for he knew, or he knows how to orchestrate his people. And so Mordecai was confident that if Esther didn't step up, God had somebody else, because God never limit himself. God always has a ram in the bush. God always has a way of escape. God doesn't run out of option. You see, you can box God into a corner. When one door closes, he opens another door. God will never be stranded. God will never be caught without options. That was Mordecai's confidence. He said, relief and deliverance will come from another place. So when you are trusting God for something and it does not come true yet, don't give up, because deliverance will come from another place. Secondly, Esther lost sight. She had gotten comfortable in Persia. He said, don't you know that you attain, he says, royalty for such a time like this? In other words, don't you know why you're a queen? Now, the Bible says when Esther was paraded before the king, she was pretty in face and form. And Mordecai wanted Esther to know that you're not a queen just because you look good. God made you queen, he says, for such a time as this. In other words, what God had in mind when you were born is he made you look good so that you can be chosen as queen, because he knew this time will come when he needed somebody in a strategic position. When he needed somebody in a strategic position, you thought it was your education. You thought that it was your degree, your knowledge, so he can get anything out of you because you are busy enjoying the king's palace or king's house or the king's chariot. It says, Esther, you are not just here because you're pretty. You are pretty, yes, but that's not why you're here. It says you're here because when you're pretty and did not know what was going on, it says God knew. It says he knew exactly that day was going to come. And, well, he doesn't use the name God, but it will be clear in a moment that that was his frame of reference. God knew that this day was going to come. He says, it is your time. You have been set for a situation when God has positioned you to be able to leverage influence for his kingdom purposes. Let me put it another way. See, when your position in life allows you to leverage influence for the advancement of God's program and God's people, or to put it another way, when he has blessed you to be a blessing. See, we've got a problem today, and we've got a misunderstanding of this term blessing. We've got people running around saying, I'm looking for my blessing. That's a flawed, actually, approach to blessing, because it is incomplete. You see, whenever you tell God, I want my blessing, period, you have actually prostituted the term, because blessings is only blessing in the Bible when it can flow through you and not just to you. See, God told Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And he says, and through you, Abraham, he says, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So whenever you go to God for a blessing, let him know that if he blesses to you, how is it going to flow through you so that it can be a blessing to somebody else? God always wants to know, how are you going to use the gifts? How are you going to use the talents? How are you going to use the skills? How are you going to use the resources that he has given you to advance his kingdom program? Because, ladies and gentlemen, folks of God, every talent, every gift, every ability that God has bestowed upon you, it is for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And if there is little or no concern for his kingdom, you just cut off your blessings. In fact, you will watch your blessing become a curse because you're not using for kingdom purposes as well as personal benefit. So he tells her, it is time, Esther, it is time for you now to leverage your position. It says your influence, your resources, and you are now to leverage that in light of the spiritual issue. You see, the problem is if you don't see the spiritual, you will not be able to see the opportunity. See, if all you're looking at is only the physical, then you don't see what's happening behind the scene in the spiritual, because there's always a spiritual activity occurring behind the scene. And when Esther embraced that paradigm, when Esther embraced that mode of operandi, that kind of thinking, it took courage, willingness, and surrender. And it gave her boldness to say in verse 16 of chapter 4, it says, go now, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. And he says, my maid and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. He says, if I perish, I perish. She said, Mordecai, I cannot do this on my own. He said, I need help from above. I don't know what will be the response of the king. So I want to turn my fear into faith. And the only way that I can get that is by fasting, and he says, and by prayer. Because when you fast and when you pray, you go to a greater power. And God, folks of God, has the ability to rearrange the situation. He has the ability to strategically place people or control events or turn tables around and do a number of things and differently when we proclaim a fast and pray, when we go before him. And you shall see in the book of Esther, when we give it all to God in prayer and fasting, we take our hands off the situation and God takes over. There is something powerful about that. There is something about prayer and fasting, because you're stepping out of the situation and you're allowing God to be able to take over. Somehow, your life is never the same when you come to that place. And fourthly, I want you to know that when it is your time, when you know it is time to be effective for God's kingdom, is that he will ask you to intervene in spiritual conflict. You see, in verse 17, when Mordecai went and did just as Esther had commanded him. Verse 17, so Mordecai went and did just as Esther had commanded him. Now, let me tell you how you know it is your time. There will be spiritual conflict that God wants you to intervene on. See, once God has prepared you to be a blessing, it will ask you now to take a risk of faith. And let me explain something, saints of God. Faith is a risky business because now you're dealing with something that you cannot see. You see, the opposite of faith is sight. If you see it, it is no longer faith because you see it physically. See, faith is acting on what you do not see because you believe God wants you to do it based on his word. I'll say that one more time. Faith is acting on what you do not see because you believe God wants you to do it based on his word. See, she says, if I perish, I perish. I do not know how this thing is going to work out. And sometimes God causes us when it is our time to take a step. And we don't see where that foot actually is going to land at. I don't know if he's going to put out his scepter. I don't know if he's going to put down the scepter. I don't know how this thing is going to work out. And throughout the Bible, people had to take risks, steps of faith, whenever God was getting ready to be able to do something big. See, look at the three Hebrews boys. They had to take a risk. They told Nebuchadnezzar, they said, we are not going to bow. Nebuchadnezzar said, then you're going to the fiery furnace. Now, they did not know that there was going to be the fourth person in there waiting for them to meet them. They had to take that risky faith because they won't bow in contradiction to the word of God. Look at Daniel. Daniel had to take a risk of faith when he refuses to stop praying. When the king edict said, you can no longer pray in school. You can no longer pray in court. He took a risk of faith and he got thrown into the lion's den. Now, he did not know that the lions will have been fed from manna from above before he got thrown in there and they'll lose their appetite for human flesh. Look at Peter also. Peter had to take a risky step when he stepped out on the water. The only reason he stepped out on the water is because Jesus actually told him he could step out on the water. He stepped out on the water and could walk on the water, but he didn't know whether he was going to drown before he stepped out. Look at the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea. They got Pharaoh on one hand and the Red Sea on the other hand. They don't know whether that water actually is going to crash in once they got out into the middle of the ocean. But when you have been called for a purpose, there's going to be a risky step of faith. And you have to trust God. I have to trust God. If I am convinced that this is how he has positioned me to use me, I have to trust God, and it will always involve benefiting more than you. The Bible says, don't just look at yourself, but look at the things of others. And in every place that God has placed you in your career, whatever God has placed you in life, I want you to know that you are there not for yourself. You are there also for others. The Bible says, don't just look at yourself, but look at the things for others. How it will be beneficial to others in the process of you benefiting. You don't want to be like the pilot. The four engines in the plane went out. All the four engines in the plane went out. And the pilot went and grabbed the one parachute that was in the small plane. He went to the door and he unlocked the door just before he jumped. He said, "Guys, don't worry. I'm just going to get some help." See, it was just about him. It was just about himself. So the challenge today, I'm challenging you, is to open your eyes to such a time as this. See, the sinking of the great ocean liner Titanic was a horrible loss of 1,500 lives. But did you know that many of those people didn't have to die? You see, most of the lifeboats leaving the ship were only half full. But the people who were in them didn't want to risk turning back to rescue others drowning in the water for fear that they will rush the lifeboat and in their panic to be saved, overturn them and sink everyone. So the people who are already saved in the lifeboat simply kept going because reaching back for others might interfere with them being delivered. And hundreds of people died because those who are already saved didn't want to go back to be able to save others. If you have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, God has not just left you here because you're making it to glory. He has left you here because there are folks around you drowning, drowning spiritually, drowning relationally, drowning morally, drowning, and they're just drowning. And here we are in this LCC lifeboat, your personal lifeboat. It can only be about you or me, or even us in church. We do not exist only for ourselves, folks of God. We exist to make a difference and make an impact. When all is said and done, there is just one thing that matters. Did I do my best to be able to live for truth? Did I live my life for you? When all is said and done, and all my treasures will mean nothing, but only what I've done for love reward will stand the test of time. And are you here this morning, under the sound of my voice? You have been living for you. You have no relationship with the Lord. And you want to make it right today by accepting him as Lord and Savior. Will you pray this simple prayer after me? Just say, "Lord Jesus, I come to you. I am a sinner. I know I can't save myself. I offer myself to you. Thank you for your free gift of eternal life in exchange for my sins. So I place my sins next to your cross, believing that you died as my substitute. And I receive now the eternal life that you said that you'll give me. And I thank you for my new salvation now. In Jesus' name, amen."